And do also take up your Bibles again and turn back to that first reading that Sarah brought to us, 1 Kings chapter 12, page 352. And that's where we're going to be spending the next few minutes together. And so as we do, let me lead us in a prayer and ask for God's help, that he'll help us to understand what he wants to say to us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves to speak to your people. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, the Bible. And we pray that as we delve into the Old Testament tonight, into this very rich book of 1 Kings, that your Spirit will help us to understand what you have to say to us this evening, and that he'll help us to respond rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're kicking off a new series tonight in the book of 1 Kings. And in particular, we're going to be following the stories of Elijah and Elisha, two great prophets from the Old Testament whom God had sent to preach his word. And I guess tonight, what we're really trying to do is to set the scene for what's to come over the next few weeks. It's a chance to get our bearings of where we are in the Bible story, in the midst of what can be quite a confusing period of biblical history. If you've read through this part of the Bible before, you'll know that suddenly the kingdom of Israel has split into two. And so we've got to remember which bit each king that we're going to be reading about is king of. And at this point, there happens to be two kings whose names sound very similar. There's Jeroboam and there's Rehoboam, who in chapter 14 we see both have sons called Abijah. Then there's a prophet called Ahijah. And then, of course, we're going to get to the two prophets whose names sound very similar, and Elijah and Elisha. And these, of course, are all supported by a whole cast of what I'm guessing for many of us will be unfamiliar characters and unfamiliar names. And so you've got to ask the question then, why are we bothering to jump in here, in this messy and this confusing period of history? What use could studying such details have for our lives today? Is it really worth trying to get our heads around it? And I've got to say that these chapters really are messy and confusing. But actually, of course, our world is messy and confusing. Our lives are messy and confusing. The king that we're going to be looking at together this evening is marked by profound stupidity and sin, driven by insecurity and unbelief. And we see that all around us, don't we? Stupidity and sin, insecurity and unbelief. If you've been following any of the headlines that have been coming out of this weekend's summit, G7 summit, then you'll recognize this all too well. But if we're honest, are we prepared? And if you're prepared to look down deep into your own hearts, well, we probably see this in ourselves too. And so isn't it great to be able to come together and open God's word and to see what he has to say into such a confusing world, into such messy and complicated lives? It's been nearly a year since we finished working our way through the book of 2 Samuel together here at the 6:30 service, where we were following the ups and downs of King David's colorful reign over the kingdom of Israel. Well, if you just turn back to the beginning of 1 Kings, just flip back a few pages, keep a finger in 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll see that 1 Kings follows straight on from where we left off at the end of that book. If you just open up on 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll see that David appointed his son Solomon to succeed him as king. Just have a look down at chapter 1, verse 28. Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "who delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be the king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." So remember, Solomon was David's son, his child born to Bathsheba, born out of such scandalous circumstances. But in his grace, God used human sin to raise up a king to follow David, who for the best part was fantastic. Solomon's reign was really the golden years for Israel in every sense. A king who was wise, a king who honored God, and under whose reign the temple was built and the nation prospered. But as you read that account of Solomon's life, you realize that just as with his father before him, cracks start to appear. Just have a look and flick on to chapter 11, verse 9. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. And we see that following all these high points, Solomon messed up. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out from the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And this is what then happened. Following Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam succeeded him as king. But at the same time, this other guy, Jeroboam, reappeared on the scene. Now, Jeroboam had been one of Solomon's officials who'd worked well under Solomon. In fact, he'd worked so well that Solomon had promoted him to being in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. But during this time, as Jeroboam was going about his business, one day a prophet called Ahijah came up to him and announced to him that it was going to be through him, through Jeroboam, that God's punishment to Solomon would be fulfilled. He would be the man whom the kingdom would be given to. And so he fled. He ran away to Egypt to save his life from a jealous Solomon who wanted him dead in order to try and protect his own son's inheritance. The trouble is that God's plans can't be thwarted. And following Solomon's death, Jeroboam reappeared to challenge Rehoboam, the result of which we see in chapter 12, verse 19. Don't worry if you're not with us so far. We're going to hopefully it all become clear in just a moment. So Israel, we see, chapter 12, verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Are you following? There are more twists, aren't there? And there's more drama than any episode of EastEnders. Solomon, he died. And then the kingdom of Israel was split. His son Rehoboam was king of the southern kingdom, whilst which became Judah, and they consisted of two tribes of Israel. Whilst the rest of Israel, the rest of the 10 tribes to the north, continued to be called Israel. And Jeroboam, Solomon's former official, was king. So one kingdom had now become two, with Jeroboam leading the northern kingdom and Rehoboam, king of the southern kingdom. And if you get a chance this week, do have a read through these chapters, because not only are they fascinating, but you'll get a much clearer picture of what I've been trying to explain to you than what I've just tried to summarize. But if you remember nothing else from this evening, just understand that once again, God's people who were meant to be a light to the nations, well, they were now a divided mess. And in verse 21 of chapter 12, we see that they were on the brink of a full-out civil war. And so for the rest of this evening, we're just going to focus on that northern kingdom. The 10 tribes of Israel, and their king, Jeroboam. And this is the reading that Sarah brought to us from 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through to 33. What kind of king would Jeroboam be like? What would be his policies? Would he have learnt anything from Solomon's mistakes? Or would he finally be the king that the people were waiting for? The king who would lead God's people in a way that obeyed and honored Yahweh, giving him the glory that he deserved. Well, in a word, no. Let's have a look. With that threat of the southern kingdom seeking to invade, Jeroboam sets about improving his defenses, and he fortifies Shechem and Peniel in verse 25. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, you might think. It sounds like wise and strategic planning. But did you notice how the writer describes their location? They are in the hill country. Now, the first thing that Jeroboam does as king, what is it? He flees to the hills. Now, in Psalm 11, King David wrote about how this is the advice of cowards, the advice of those who are afraid, the advice of those who fail to trust the Lord. And so alarm bells should be ringing in our minds from the off. David said in Psalm 11, "In the Lord I take refuge, in the Lord. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain?" Jeroboam, on the other hand, said, "In the hills I take refuge. How then can you say to me, trust the Lord?" But there's more, because Jeroboam, it seems, was an insecure man who was deeply afraid. And we see in verse 26 that he was afraid of losing that northern kingdom he just acquired. You see, the trouble was, Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. Jerusalem, the city where Solomon's temple was, it was on the other side of the border. And this meant that Jeroboam's subjects would still have to cross over that border to return there, to visit Jerusalem in order to sacrifice, to make sacrifices at the temple. And I guess there was a danger, wasn't there, that whilst they were there, they could be swayed to swap their allegiance and defect back to the south and give their allegiance back to Rehoboam. "Then they will kill me," Jeroboam thought, "and everyone will return to King Rehoboam." It's the thinking of an insecure and fearful regime. It's the thinking of an unstable king who simply isn't trusting the Lord. Think East Germany and the Berlin Wall. Think about the border between North Korea and South Korea. But rather than build a wall or line up border guards to shoot anyone attempting to make that journey, Jeroboam sought some advice in verse 28. Now, I don't know who it was exactly who Jeroboam sought some advice from. We're not told explicitly here. But they've clearly got to be the worst people ever to go and get advice from. It would be a bit like going to ask Jeremy Clarkson for advice on how to solve the issue of global warming. Or perhaps Nigel Farage to find advice on how to try and keep Britain in the EU. Because did you notice what advice Jeroboam's advisors gave him? Let's have a look down at verse 28. It's got to be the worst advice ever. After seeking advice, the king made not one, but two golden calves. And he said to the people, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods." Sorry, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. He brought you up out of Egypt." "I'm sorry, but what?" Hopefully you're pulling your hair out as you read this. Hopefully these verses leave you feeling totally exasperated as you shout out, "What planet are you from, Jeroboam? How could you be so utterly stupid? Did you learn nothing from the book of Exodus? Did you not read about Aaron's stupidity as he made a golden calf just after God had rescued his people from Egypt and he called the people of Israel to worship it? Did you not read about what God did after this event as he judged them for this sacrilegious action?" And yet here was Jeroboam, not just making one golden calf, but two golden calves, and uttering exactly the same words as Aaron, who had gone before. And then he placed one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And it's when we understand the significance of Bethel and Dan that, if you haven't already, we start to see a little more clearly what's going on here. Now, some people say that because of the location, Bethel at the southern ends of the northern kingdom and Dan at the northern end. Well, you see, it was all about accessibility. It meant it was easier for people to get there. But probably not. More likely, those places were loaded with traditions and associations. You see, Bethel, well, it had sacred links to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and especially to Jacob. And during the days of the judges, alternative worship had been established at Dan, with no less than a grandson of Moses himself presiding as the priest there. As the commentator Dale Ralph Davis puts it, Bethel and Dan had worn halos for some time. You see, they were the places where their ancestors had worshipped, where they'd encountered Yahweh across the generations. And so to place a golden calf in each place, well, it was to say we're replacing Yahweh. This new kingdom was going to follow a new religion. We see in verse 31 that Jeroboam started building shrines in high places. And he appointed new priests from all sorts of people, even though they weren't Levites. He made a new festival in verse 32, like the festival held in Judah, the Feast of Tabernacles. And he made sacrifices to the golden calves. See, Jeroboam was about inventing a whole new religion. But to be fair, it was basically the same, wasn't it? They were still doing all the same things, weren't they? There were priests and there were sacrifices and there were festivals, just like there were under Yahweh. It was just a bit easier for them because they didn't have to make that journey to Jerusalem to do it. In fact, they were now continuing to worship where their forefathers had for ages. It all looked so authentic. It all looked so good. It was all so exciting. Except, of course, it wasn't. Now, we're not going to go there tonight, but if you were to read on into chapters 13 and 14, you'll hear God's verdict on what Jeroboam was up to. Needless to say, to put it mildly, that God was far from impressed and that Jeroboam's days were numbered. And regardless of all the other religious stuff that Jeroboam got up to, however good, however authentic it may appear on the surface, his refusal to honor and worship the true and living God, his refusal to worship Yahweh, it was disastrous. It was pure folly. It was reckless stupidity. Instead of worshiping the God who created the heavens and the earth, he was bowing down to a couple of statues made out of a little bit of gold. It seems he'd failed to learn anything from Israel's mistakes of the past. And there were many for him to learn from. From the height of Solomon's glory days to the current situation of a divided and wayward apostate nation, in just a few short chapters, we see how failure to honor Yahweh and obedience leads to disaster. You see, Israel, it was suddenly at rock bottom again. And although there are brief episodes of hope in the chapters to come, and the book of Kings on the whole is a downward spiral of rubbish kings who come one after another, who fail to seek Yahweh. Jeroboam was just the beginning. Or we can just sit here and think, well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Thanks very much. But what's this all got to do with us? How can this encourage us or help us in our Christian walks? We're not living in Israel. We don't even have a monarch who really carries any authority or power anymore. We're not worshipping golden calves. So what? So what? Well, I hope that as we've been thinking about these verses, that you're able to recognize that there's a warning in this passage for all of us tonight. You see, although I'm probably not tempted to make the same mistakes as Jeroboam, I'm actually tempted to make the same mistake as Jeroboam. You see, Jeroboam had turned away from orthodox religion, the true religion that Israel had been instructed to follow, the real thing. He didn't do it because it was no longer true, but he did it because he thought it was no longer useful for him. In fact, he viewed it as being dangerous. He wanted to hold on to his kingdom. And since he simply can't trust God's word for that, the word which he'd been given, he must make himself secure by himself. You see, that's his incentive here for false religion. If you can't trust God, if you can't trust God to deliver, well, you're going to use religion itself instead. And in Jeroboam's case, what matters is not the truth here, but position. His position. Politicians are especially adept, aren't they, at using religion as long as it serves them, for their purposes, for their plans to help advance their causes. Just look at our friends across the Atlantic. What security was Jeroboam's God? He wanted to be in control, and he thought by establishing such a foolproof security system, by delivering this whole new religion, that would mean that people wouldn't want to cross over that border, well, then he could achieve it. But I fear that Jeroboam isn't alone in this guilt. You see, I don't have the authority to use religion as blatantly as he did for his own means, for my own means. Yet basically, and perhaps more subtly, I've got to confess that I share in his sin. You see, security can be my God too. What's the number one factor in my decision making? Well, it's mine and my family's comfort. I try and use logic to calculate backwards what I can try and do for God once my own comfort's been established. How much money can I give to the church, to gospel causes around the world, which will allow me enough to be left over for that nice holiday that I really want to book? How much time can I give, which means that none of my evenings this week are going to be interrupted because I want to catch up on my favorite box set? Where am I prepared to apply for the next job or move house? Is it determined by the Ofsted report or the distance from the grandchildren? Whom am I prepared to talk to about Jesus so that it won't affect any of my personal relationships in a negative way? You see, when my decisions are based like this, which God am I honoring, the God of comfort or Jesus Christ? It's very subtle, isn't it? But the warning for us tonight is that it's very dangerous too. Which God are we serving? Which God are you serving? Is it the true and living God? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it the Jesus Christ that you've made? The God that you've fashioned to fit in with your own comforts, your own way of doing things? Now remember, the Israelites, they were still going to church, weren't they? They were still singing songs and reciting some liturgy and listening to talks. The vicars were still walking around wearing robes and dog collars, and they looked like vicars. And to all intents and purposes, it looked the same. Except as Jeroboam started worshipping the God of comforts, his and all the people's hearts were slowly and subtly being led far away from the true and living God. Remember, it was the whole culture doing it, wasn't it? Verse 30, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Everybody was doing it. Everybody was doing it. And so it looked all right. And so the question for us this evening is, how do we make sure that we don't fall victim to this false religion also? That we don't start worshipping the God of security and comfort and making an idol out of it? Well, Paul helps us think this one through in Acts chapter 17, the second reading that Sarah read for us this evening. And he does that by shifting our focus away from our idols and instead placing them on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and who's coming back to judge the world. To judge us not on our exam results or the promotions we got at work or the honours we are awarded from the Queen for her birthday. Anybody here make the list? No, me neither. But he's going to judge us on how we've responded to him and where his kingdom is featured in our lives. It's not about our own personal kingdoms, our own personal comforts. It's about his, about the kingdom of God, about honoring King Jesus. And so let's keep looking to him, to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who's truly worth our worship. And let's do that by continuing to grow in our knowledge and love of Jesus, as Paul starts to explain. Let's keep reading our Bibles, where we find out more about him, where we learn what he's like, where we see what he's done for us. Let's keep reading Christian books, which help us to understand what's going on, that keep pointing us to Jesus. Let's keep listening to sermons as we hear people help us to understand more about Christ and how wonderful he is. And let's keep meeting together to encourage each other to keep looking to Jesus. And as we do these things, let's keep delighting in him. And as we do that, let's not leave any room, for other false idols or religion. It's a strong warning that we've been given tonight. A strong warning that we've learned from Jeroboam's folly. That false religion, worshipping anything other than God himself, than the Lord Jesus Christ, leads to disaster. And we're going to see how that disaster plays out over the next few chapters, over the next few weeks, as we begin to start that journey with Elijah and Elisha, who we're going to come to next week. But as we finish tonight, let me close us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this warning from Jeroboam. Help us to heed it, Lord, and to recognize in our own lives when we're failing to put Jesus first, when we're living as though we're number one, when we start worshiping the God of comfort, the God of security, of false security, where we place our trust instead of Jesus. Help us instead to be like King David and echo those words, that it's in the Lord to whom we flee. And Father, help us as we go out this week to be thinking about how we can make sure we keep focusing on Jesus going forwards. Help us to keep trusting him, to keep looking to him, to keep delighting in all he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.